Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Frank Wong. Welcome to Potomac Hills Presbyterian Church. I'm one of the pastors here. A quick reminder as you turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, that I'm taking us through the book of Colossians across from Dave's sort of eras tour through the best of his sermons over the last 30 years. So this is our second sermon in this series. And we'll sort of be doing this roughly monthly or so, though you'll hear from me again in a couple of weeks. So look with me at Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace by the blood of his cross. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we confess that we often forget how preeminent you are, how great and mighty and marvelous and transcendent and amazing you are, and that we confess that we often think too little of you. And so, Lord, this morning we ask that you would expand our vision of you, that we would see you for who you are, the amazing divinity that you are. And so, Lord, grow Jesus in our hearts, we pray. In his name, amen. When we watch movies, if you like movies, I love movies. The heroes of our films come in at different levels. They're sort of different tiers to our movie heroes. There are the inspiring stories of exceptional bravery and heroism based on real life people like Desmond Doss in Hacksaw Ridge, or the Tuskegee Airmen of the 332nd Fighter Group in several World War II movies, and master diver Carl Brashear, who was a Black Navy diver with a lower leg amputation in the movie Men of Honor. These are amazing people that we hold up as the best of us. But on another level are our superheroes, right? Think about Black Panther or Captain America or Superman, Batman, Green Lantern. The list goes on and on and on. And they are by definition superhuman. They are simply bigger, stronger, faster, and better than what is possible by mere men. And then very rarely, a tier above even the Supermans and the Marvel superheroes, this would be sort of the seemingly almost God-tier-like hero who can manipulate the very fabric of reality. And there's really only one that I can think of, and no, it's not Jesus. It's Neo from The Matrix. He's the one, right? He can change and manipulate the Matrix almost at will. And yet, every tier of hero seems to fall short. Our real-life heroes, as they overcome incredible odds to triumph, and yet, after they win, the conflicts and the issues still rage. The war is still on, you know, there's still conflict happening. Even our superheroes suffer from the same issue. There's always another supervillain to overcome. Another Loki, another Thanos, another Zod, another Darkseid. The list goes on and on and on. And even Neo, for all the transformation that he brings to the Matrix and the fragile peace he forges between the machines and mankind, there is still an uneasy realization that not much has really changed. There will still be enmity between the machines and men moving into the future. And though Neo has won the war, the inherent conflict still remains. And I think that there's a kind of depressing truth to this common thread throughout the tears of our heroes, namely that we will always be fighting. The struggle is unending and seemingly intrinsic. And I can't think of a single movie where it ends with a comprehensive victory that ends conflict itself, where everything and everyone is reconciled and at peace. I asked Dave on some random, I think it was like a random Tuesday, hey Dave, can you come up with a single movie? And he's like, no. If you do have a movie, come up to me afterwards. Don't shout out right now. Okay. But that kind of peace, that kind of resolution, that kind of God-tier power, authority, and care that brings all things to resolution seems too good to be true. And if you're like me, even my conception of Jesus doesn't do that. While theologically untrue, of course, I treat Jesus in a practical sense like every other hero I've ever had. We call them in to deal with a problem, and then they fade into the background while I carry on with normal life on my own strength. And when I think about it, I confess that I often only call upon Jesus when things go sideways. And furthermore, that theological truth that I profess to believe doesn't actually sort of touch my feelings of fatalism or weariness and what the book of Ecclesiastes calls vanity. It sometimes all feels like rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic as it sinks. We're just sort of waiting and biding our time until we can die, and then we can be made new by Jesus. That's how I feel sometimes. Do you see how my hero Jesus is kind of small? Do you see how Jesus to me can be weak and ineffectual and ultimately frustrating? And yet, for the Colossians facing false teaching, persecution, and just the sort of normal hardships of life, Paul simply holds up Jesus for our consideration. He expands our view of Jesus so that he is bigger than our usual heroes and bigger even than our cynicism. Because for Paul, and hopefully for us, Jesus is in a tier of his own. He's simply on a different level. And Paul is kind of comprehensive in how big Jesus is. Because this week, Paul looks at the big picture. On a cosmic, redemptive, historical level, Jesus is preeminent. And in the next section, verses 21 to 23, which we'll deal with in a couple of weeks, Paul looks at the personal level picture of Jesus's preeminence. And so at every level of existence, from cosmic to personal, Jesus is preeminent. But this week, we're keeping our eyes on the cosmic and redemptive historical, the sort of big picture, the 50,000-foot view of things, and it comes in two parts. First, verses 15 to 17 talk about Jesus's cosmic preeminence, his godness and authority over all things. It affirms his comprehensive divinity and authority. Then verses 18 to 20 talk about his preeminence in the redemptive historical narrative. And that basically is just a fancy way of saying that Jesus is at work throughout history to bring about the reconciliation of his people to himself. That in fact, the Bible is one story. That things start good in Genesis 1 and 2, fall apart in Genesis 3, and the rest of Genesis to Revelation is how things get fixed. And guess who the main character is of that story? Well, it's, of course, Jesus. And this is where I want to make one caveat before we get any further. When preaching a sermon like this, when we're basically looking to make Jesus bigger in our hearts and minds, there's a very real temptation to hear something like, let go and let God, or Jesus, just take the wheel as the sort of takeaway. And that's simply not true. While we can't get into everything here this morning, Paul doesn't just give us a look at a big Jesus and then leave it at that. He doesn't end the book of Colossians here at the end of our passage. Rather, the rest of the book is there to work out what it looks like for us to live with Christ being preeminent and big in our lives. And so a big Jesus isn't the remedy for everything, the cure-all for all of our problems. We are still called to work out our faith in fear and trembling, to apply the gospel and Jesus with wisdom, courage, faithfulness, and faith. But he is the starting point, and he pervades every aspect of our life. And so we really do need to start with a big Jesus. And so with that said, let's look at the cosmic level of Jesus's preeminence and see if we can't expand our view of Jesus in a practical and helpful way. Look with me again at verses 15 to 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or authority, rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. When we're trying to expand our view of Jesus to raise him to beyond the rafters, where do we start? What do we start with? There's so much to say about Jesus. Well, if it were me, I wouldn't even start in this section. I would start with verse 19. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. I mean, come on. What's bigger than Jesus being God incarnate? And I think that Paul starts in the same place that I would want to start with, but with a little bit of a different approach. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the invisible made visible. And let's think about that for a second. How many of you, show of hands, have ever asked God to make himself known to you in a way that you could not deny or like contradict? Like you've asked the Lord, Lord, just come here so I can see you. Anyone? A few hands, okay? Maybe some of you just don't want to raise hands, okay? I know I've done that multiple times. Think about what Jesus is. To make himself visible in such a way that we couldn't deny. Jesus has literally come to answer our greatest asks of him, to make faith sight. But the force of all of that is to really just concretize the transcendence of God. You see, when I think of Jesus and God, I often unthinkingly and of course heretically keep them in sort of kind of separate and distinct. You're hearing a lot about my sin this morning, right? God is way up there and Jesus is down here with us. But Paul, who has just finished talking about the gospel at work in the Colossians life in the previous section, is really just emphasizing the divinity of Jesus. He's building a link from God who is up there to Jesus who is with us. And you can begin to see Paul's purpose here. He's seeking to elevate Jesus, the heroic man who went to the cross for us, to another tier entirely. And that next clause, the firstborn of all creation, cements that understanding. Again, the notion of firstborn doesn't fixate or focus on Jesus's human birth, but upon his standing as the heir of all creation and the authority that comes with it. And then Paul kind of gets on a roll here. That authority over creation flows out of the fact that Jesus was there at creation, doing creation in the first place. Everything was made by him. And the number of times the word all is used kind of gets repetitive. Firstborn of all creation. All things were created. All things were created through him and for him. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, reconciled to himself all things. It's like Paul wants to emphasize something here. That Jesus's authority is all. He's at the top. He's preeminent. And let's just, you know, cover all the realms of authority too while we're at it. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, over thrones, dominions, rulers, and authority. Jesus is over all of it. Whether you can see it or not, whether you like it or not, he's over nations and coalitions. He's over kings, presidents, governors, judges, mayors, principals. You name it, he's over it. And if it weren't simply enough to remind us of Jesus's divinity, authority, and glory, Paul takes it one step further. Jesus isn't doesn't just got the authority. He's the eternal source of all things and the sustainer of reality itself. Look with me at verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The very fabric of reality, existence even, is sustained by Jesus. Every aspect of our reality, every aspect of everything that we ever know is moment by moment, minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day, sustained by Jesus. Friends, the Colossian church and we suffer from the same ailment. We tend to serve a small Jesus. We tend to worship a small Jesus. We tend to run to a Jesus that is not unlike the superheroes and heroes that we admire. But the Jesus of the Bible is so much more than that. He is the creator. He is the one who is in charge of all things. And it is by his decree that all things come to pass. And yet at the same time, I can't seem to trust him to protect my kids, to provide for my family, or to meet my needs. And why is that? Why don't I trust him when he is so clearly and obviously capable of taking care of me and everyone I care about? And hear me when I say that our anxieties, our doubts, our fears are not because we're bad Christians, that you just need to buck up and be a better Christian. That's not what I'm asking you to do. Our sinfulness makes the simple fact of living in this world just hard. We're vulnerable people inherently in this world. Even if we were perfect, there would still be vulnerabilities. Why? Because this place is fallen and broken. And it is sanctification to know that the Lord doesn't leave us there in our anxieties and our worries. It is sanctification to run with all of our issues to the Lord Jesus. And again, trusting Jesus isn't to be confused with idleness because of who he is. Unfortunately, we're not good at trusting Jesus completely and keeping in mind that I'm still called to play my part. I mess all of it up. I either don't trust him and try to play too big of a role, or I trust him too much and don't play any role at all. And why is that? I think it's because for all of the power and majesty of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that reality stays in the transcendent cosmic realm for us. It's only when that omnipotence is brought near through the work of redemption throughout the ages that we begin to see the wonder of having Jesus as our Savior. We view the sort of phenomenal cosmic power of God like Genie from Aladdin, right? There, but not really directly impacting me or the course of events, except in little bursts, wishes here and there. And sometimes those wishes are not good for me. Or sometimes those providences are not good for me. That's the way we view God. And yet Paul isn't willing to stop with Jesus' objective power and authority. Paul then moves to emphasize how Jesus is using that power throughout the ages of humanity to work from Genesis to Revelation for the redemption and reconciliation of all things to himself. Look with me at verses 18 to 20. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. What's the first thing that Paul goes to when talking about what Jesus is doing with this broken and fallen creation? He goes straight to the church. It's not primarily about undoing the curse. It's not even primarily about sin and death. The story of redemption is primarily about people, about the church. And Jesus is one of us. Paul, in some ways, is giving me whiplash here. We've just been sort of blowing out our understanding and view of Jesus' divinity to make him high and majestic. And then he brings him down to focus in on the church and his imminence. And just as quickly as Paul brings all of that divinity down to us, we soar right back to the heavens. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And here we have finally arrived at the point of Paul's whole letter. Jesus changes everything for us. He's the beginning of the church. He's the beginning of salvation, of redemption, of reconciliation, and he does it through death. He's the first through the breach of the cross. And all of that divinity, all of that fullness of God that we've been trying to behold is what? Pleased to dwell in the God-man Jesus Christ. And that salvation that he has wrought, he does it not as a sort of smoking pot in Genesis 15. He does it not as a pillar of cloud and fire in the wilderness. He does it not as the burning mountain at Sinai. He doesn't do it as the transcendent, phenomenal, cosmic power and authority that he is. He does it as one of us, as a human, as a man, as a God-man. Do you see how if we were to take verse 19 out of context, we'd be tempted to sort of focus on the fullness of God. But here in the midst of all of the verses of 15 and 17, all the divinity, all of that fullness is what? Pleased to dwell in a man. All that fullness, all that divinity is brought down to be with us, in us, and most importantly, for us. And this is the great and magnificent truth of the gospel, that God became man to live the life that we should have lived, to die the death that we should have died, and to reconcile all things to himself. And how? By the blood of the cross. The salvation that Jesus brings isn't just for his people, though it primarily is for his people. It starts there. The salvation that Jesus brings isn't just for undoing the curse, though that comes with salvation for his people. The salvation that Jesus brings is for the reconciliation of all things. And that reconciliation is better. It's stronger. It's more glorious for what we have seen in the Lord's steadfast faithfulness throughout the generations, in the face of tremendous and overwhelming sin and evil. It is greater than if we had never gone through this story in the first place. Because Jesus is not only bigger than we can imagine, but he's deeper too. Friends, I've been married for a little over 11 years now. I can still easily remember those feelings that swept me off my feet and drove me to marry my wife. It's very easy to remember those. It's 11 years is not that long ago. And I can say without hesitation that back then, I didn't really know anything about her compared to what I know now. I didn't know the depth of her willingness to fight for me when I didn't want to fight for myself. I didn't know the patience and steadfast faithfulness to endure with my faults and my sin. I didn't know the wonder of her forgiveness time and again. But each time we reconcile, I know her just a little bit more. And so you better believe that the love that I have for her now is far greater than the love that I had for her then. And so is it any wonder that Jesus often uses marriage imagery to describe his relationship over the ages to his church? The glory of the gospel is seen not just at the cross, but across the pages of the whole Bible. From the forbearance in the garden to the deliverance from Jesus, from the deliverance from Egypt, to the joy and splendor of the united monarchy under the king after God's own heart, to the downward spiral of the line of the kings, to the exile and utter brokenness seen in the pages of the major and minor prophets. Through it all, Jesus has been revealing the depth of his great love for us, culminating in the cross and resurrection, and then continuing. We often make much of the cross and the resurrection because it is worthy of being made much of, but it doesn't ever stop there. It continues throughout the pages of Acts to the missionary journeys of Paul, and then finally to you and to me. This is what it means for Jesus to be preeminent in all things. It's not just that he's big and great and mighty and over all things, but that he's doing it in all times and all places for all of us. He's the heir, the author, and perfecter of our faith that comes through the cross. And as we think about these great and mighty things, it just sort of calls us to that soaring hymn from Philippians. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We started off by looking at tears of our heroes and our superheroes. And we said that Jesus is simply in a different category. He's in a different league. He is far and away the greatest to ever be. And yet in the same breath, we acknowledge that we don't often live our lives as if we trust him. And there are two reasons why we don't trust him. First is that maybe we don't think that he's capable, that he doesn't have the ability. Well, that's blown to smithereens. And the second is that maybe we don't think that he's going to use that power for us to be on our side and in our corner. Well, that's blown to smithereens too. In a couple of weeks, we're going to look at the second half of this section to drill down deep into this idea that God is for me. But this morning, we're looking at the fact that it is God who is for me. I hope we have beheld the majesty and the preeminence of Christ this morning, that our weak and sickly, pathetic, practical understandings of Jesus have grown and expanded, that we have a big and mighty Jesus at the core of who we are and what we believe. Why? Because he is making all things new. He has promised and he has done it. And not only has he promised and that he has done it, but he will do it as well. So let's pray. Father God, we come to you as a needy people. Not just needy because we're sinful, not just needy because we're poor in spirit, not just needy because we are vulnerable, not just needy because we're finite and broken. But we're needy because we don't see you. We don't see you for who you really are. We don't see you for the God, man, the wondrous divinity of who you are. Lord, we ask that this morning that we would behold the wonder of who you are, the transcendent, cosmic, phenomenal power of God made man, that you would be big in our hearts and our minds, that we would serve a capable God and a capable God who loves us. And so, Lord, be with us now, we pray in Jesus' name.